in some sense for a while before we look at verses. And I'm going to start out in John chapter 1, and then I'm actually going to try to keep you just close to the book of John. Keep you in John and Acts and probably 1 Corinthians today, where we can do a little bit of thinking, and I want you to be able to do that today. Now follow me as I'm just going to jump and just read a few verses out of the beginning of the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 9. "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, prepare our hearts, I pray, that each person here would just block out all the other details that are going to take place later on today, or the things that they have worked on yesterday and maybe didn't get done that's still nagging on their minds. Father, may we just dwell in Your presence right now, that Your Scriptures might be open, that we might be attentive to the things that are written in the Scriptures and the thoughts that You've given me to share concerning the resurrection of Your Son this morning. And we pray that there would be a message for each person, and that Your Son might be lifted up. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know Him as Savior, today might be a change of mind to them and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You start out reading about in the beginning God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that Word is according to verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself being the personified Word of God. And then it also said about Him in verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ is God. He was God, according to verse 1. He is God. And then He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He's a unique person, certainly, and we're going to be looking at His uniqueness today. But I want you to think about some things from the very beginning. I do want you to start engage your mind and realize that God, who created us in His image and in His likeness. And that man, out of all the creatures that God put on this earth, man is highly intelligent. Now, sometimes we don't do intelligent things, I realize that. But compared to the animal creatures and all, man is highly intelligent in the sense that man could think and reason and create. Man is extremely inquisitive and quite creative. And that those things that we have, to think how do things work, and then figuring out how do things work, we actually turn around and make things. Those are part of the very image of God that we have. Man and his organization and trying to accomplish things, whether it be in business or whether it be in government or whether it be in institutions of learnings, they have meetings and they get together and then they what we call brainstorm, where they start thinking about how things are, what things they face, what they want to accomplish, and then reason out how they can accomplish that. And they plan and successfully, hopefully, go out and determine what they've determined to do. Only man does that. Man creates tools and makes buildings and so forth. Animals have little instincts. They have little patterns that we can recognize, that the instinct in them does make them make a place to inhabit and how to forage for food and those type of things. But man is so uniquely different in that we actually plan and meet and create and make ideas and reason out. Man is highly intelligent. Now, don't waste that intelligence. We've been created that way. There's some things we ought to think about, and when we do, I want you to know, first of all, that the Bible has the answers. The Bible has the answers to all the complicated questions of life. The three basic things is, how did we get here? What is it all about? What is life all about? Where is it all going? The Bible has answers to these things. Now, sometimes men in his intelligence tries to eliminate the Bible and come up with his own answers because we are inquisitive. It doesn't take a child long in your life as you're raising children for a child to say, "Mom, Dad, where did I come from?" And begin to question, you know, what life's about, what's going to happen in the future. These are natural questions that we have, and like I say, the Bible has the answer. When you come to the Bible, how do we get here? It started out with God who created all things. The Bible explains God and that He is the Creator and how He created in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. And so the Bible speaks about creation, that God, who is an infinite God, created time, space, and matter. And you start learning about creation from the Bible. But man also, in his thinking capacity, he wants to eliminate the Bible. He wants to think about those things himself. And so what the answer to how everything got here, man's best answer is accident. Just by accident. An explosion of cosmic proportion took place in eternity past or in time past, and that we're all here by accident. So then when it comes to that next question, what is life all about? I don't know if you've studied the Bible, but the Bible's all about God's purpose. You start out in the beginning, and then by the time you're with the heaven and earth, by the time you're done, there's a new heaven, new earth, and God's purpose for the new heaven, new earth. He explains how from the beginning that God created the earth, and He created it for a purpose, and how He's going to work it out, that purpose is going to be fulfilled in eternity future. The Bible's full of purpose, of understanding of why we're here, what it's all about, why things happen the way they do, and as ultimately we'll talk about where it's all going. But concerning purpose, the Bible tells us what the purpose of all things are. God does everything according to His own purpose, the purpose of His will. And then He tells us, reveals what that will is. When it comes to man, man's greatest intelligence, figuring things out, there is no purpose. See, if the greatest intelligence says that all this is just an accident, then accidents don't have a purpose. And so there is no, the best man can come up with is there is no purpose to life. And then where is it all going? Well, when you study the Bible, you can see where it's going. There's a new heaven, new earth in eternity future. There's also, by the way, a lake of fire in eternity future. We know where it's all going. The Bible tells us those things. But when it comes to man, man's greatest understanding is, well, it's all going to end. See, they're talking about our resources drying up on the earth. They're talking about the sun getting hotter, waves getting bigger, earthquakes becoming more, the chances of an asteroid hitting the earth and destroying the earth. They're talking about those things. All they can see is there's going to be an end to the earth, and unless man can find a way to live on another planet and leave this earth is coming to an end because everything tends toward random and decay, and the end is coming. So when you look at it from man's point of view, that's the best he has. Now, that's reasonable. I mean, he's thinking things out. But my point to you is that the Bible has the answer. The Bible has answers to other things. The source of things. The source of life itself. I mean, you know, they can talk about evolution and all. But when you think about Earth, everything in Earth, whether you look under a microscope or you start looking at the creation, the animal world out there, they're always finding new insects, new plant life. They're finding new life under the sea that they've never seen before. There's just life everywhere. You look on a microscope and they start seeing all these things that you couldn't see with the naked eye. There's just life everywhere on earth. What's the source of life? Well, Jesus Christ. He is the life and the light, according to John chapter 3, 1 verse 3 there. But you know, there's other things as we think about, what's the source of love? Is it just neurons in our head that all of a sudden you see someone who's pretty and all of a sudden there's a neuron and it hits your heart and you start feeling fluttery and that's what love's about? Or you determine that you're going to give yourself in love to another person till death do you part and you make that determination of love. Well, what is love? You know, people say, oh, they fell out of love. But what is that love? Well, the Bible tells you what the source of love is. It's something that God created in man that's part of the very character of God that's been given to us as we were created in the image and likeness of God. What's the source of good? Morality, right, wrong, justice. What is the source of all that? Well, we know God's the source of all those things, and He tells us what's right and what's wrong and what's just and what's not. What's the source of evil? Man has to deal with that. Because no matter how much man plans and tries to make a better world out of this, the evil still seems to overcome man. That there's always more evil than there is good in the world. Sometimes, it depends which side of the bed you get up, sometimes you see everything as disastrous, and other times you think everything is wonderful. But there is an evil in this world. And what is the source of evil that man himself cannot figure out how to overcome? Well, the source of evil is told us about in the Bible too. It's a rebellion against God, started with Satan. And as a result of that, man has no ability in himself over the evil, and man won't solve the evil of this world, but the Bible has the answers, doesn't it? Of not only the source of evil, but how evil is going to be put an end to. And righteousness is going to reign ultimately because of God's plan of creation. So as we start thinking about things, I mean, the Bible has answers. The answer, like the bumper sticker says, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the most unique person of all the universe. The Bible speaks about seraphims and cherubims and angels out there and creatures that are in the heavens that you don't see, just like you don't see the things in the microscope. They're out there, but then there's all these things on earth. And out of all the creatures that exist, Jesus Christ is unique in that he is the eternal God who had became a man. That calling himself the Son of God. He is the central figure of all time, space, and matter. And when you think about that, if someone asks you what time it is, you can't tell them what time it is without ultimately relating something to Jesus Christ. Because time is divided, as we measure time, into B.C. and A.D. And Jesus Christ is the center of all time. Because he is the center of the universe. The Bible says that there's going to be a new, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God's going to gather all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Not only is he the center of time, he's the center of all matter. We're also told in the book of Philippians that there's coming a time that every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and everyone acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the central being of the universe, of all matter as well. In Revelation 22, he says of himself that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It all centers around him. He's the source, and he's also the eternal one. Hold your place where you're at. Let me read this verse to you. Psalms 90, verse 1 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, the world, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Jesus Christ is the everlasting God, the eternal God, in that when he was prophesied to be born in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it tells he's going to be born in Bethlehem, who is from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ eternally existed. He was God, and is the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And even in his second coming, when he comes back and establishes the kingdom, they're going to acknowledge in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that Jesus Christ, among the names that he's given, he's going to be called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, but he's eternal on both sides of that. He's the most unique person of the universe. And because he is the most unique person of the universe, he makes some claims that are astounding claims. Come over to John chapter 14. He already claimed in the book of John to be the Son of God, which actually just means God in human flesh. That they understood that. They understood he was claiming deity when he made those claims. But he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, he's talking to Thomas, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Those are quite astounding claims. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father except through him. A man wrote a book one time talking about Jesus Christ and the claims of Jesus Christ, and he said there's only one conclusion you can come to. Either Jesus Christ is a liar or a lunatic or he's God. But you know, in just rational thinking, and if we're rational people, you got to realize, hey, that's true. You know, some people don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Some say he was just a great prophet. Well, if you listen to his claim, a prophet who claimed to be God, a prophet who claimed to be the only way, the truth, and the life. Now, either this man come along and he's just a liar and a schemer like so many others, or he's a lunatic, he was just a crazy man walking the earth and a bunch of people followed him, or he's actually who he claimed to be. But you know, if you're going to be a rational person, you're going to be left to determine that. Who do you think Christ is? And what you determine about that is where you put your faith. So he made some miraculous claims. But out of all the miraculous claims, and here's where the main part of what I want to focus in on today, when we start looking at some verses here, is the determination that Jesus Christ is reality, that he is truth. The one event, now there were several events. We could talk about prophecies that went before that pointed out that he is who he claimed to be. We could talk about the miracles that he did that verify that he is God and his control of the elements of the universe. But the one event that he himself hangs all the reality of who he is and the truth of who he is on is the resurrection. Look at John chapter 2. He did it right from the very beginning of his ministry. I point out to you, first of all, John chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we could spend a whole message on that, because it's on Passover that Jesus Christ died, and 3 days later rose from the dead. By the way, he died on Thursday, rose Sunday morning. And that's just how you get 3 days and three nights and the reality of that. But the point is he died on Passover because Passover, and this is not where he died. This is the beginning of his ministry in the book of John. But I wanted to show you that what we're about to read, he said this at a time of Passover. Passover is a picture. The Old Testament, the events that took place were shadows of things to come. And Passover was a time in which God brought judgment upon this world, but whoever in Israel killed the Passover lamb and applied the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of their house, when God judged, his judgment would pass over those who applied the blood. A picture of Jesus Christ who died on the cross and those who put their faith in his blood. When God judges this world someday, there's salvation in Christ under his blood. And if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust the blood of Jesus Christ to be the propitiation of your sins, what we've been studying on Sunday morning, when God's judgment comes, you're saved from the wrath of God. So he died on Passover, but this is the first Passover. This is 3 years before he died. And as he was ministering, come over to verse 18. It says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign show thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? And these things are the miracles he's already been doing. But they want to know a sign. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? Now they're thinking that he said, destroy the temple. He didn't say destroy the temple and I'll build it in 3 days. He said destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Verse 21, notice this, there's a couple things here. It says, but this spake he of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them and believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Even his disciples don't get it here, do they? It's not until after the resurrection that they go, oh, remember he said destroy this temple? In 3 days, all right. They understood then it was the temple of his body. They didn't understand it at this time. But he began to say, when they asked, show us a sign, you are who you claim to be. Jesus Christ immediately gave him a sign, destroy this body. 3 days, I'll raise it up. That'll be the sign that my claims are true. And so he himself set that up as being the hinging point that all the reality of who he is and the truth and the claims that he made are absolutely true. Now, you know, we're rational people, right? We're intelligent people. Is resurrection an intelligent thought? I mean, outside the Bible and the promise of resurrection, if you just look at things naturally, is resurrection possible? You know, I don't know how soon someone lost a loved one that might be sitting among us here, but you see on the news different ones where they find parts of bodies of someone and they finally figure out who it was and they got thrown in a ditch and so forth. And, you know, death is a real sting. And when someone dies, you realize, boy, they're just not there. And when they're dead long enough, their body just turns to dust, just like God told Adam, from dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. And so those bodies disintegrate. Is it really a reality? A body that's dead is going to raise from the dead? Rational people, do we really believe in resurrection? That's quite a claim. See, in the nation of Israel, the Jews, there were two sects of religious men over them. One was a little bit more political, but they were both religious sects. They're called Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Sadducees themselves, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 23, that they didn't believe in resurrection, nor in angels, nor in spirits. They didn't believe in the hokey-pokey, you know, mystical idea that there could be angelic beings that we can't see, or that there's a spirit within us, there's an inner man within us, or that there's this really a hope of resurrection from the dead. And yet, that's something the oldest book in your Bible, the book of Job. Job says that the worms are going to eat his flesh, but in the last days he shall stand upon the earth and he shall see God. So from the very beginning of time, there's this hope, this promise in the Bible of resurrection that rationally, there's no real idea that that could happen. Even those who get involved in Eastern religion, they don't believe in resurrection, they believe in reincarnation. Because what they can say is, you know, Uncle Louie died and his spirit came into the birth of a new baby that came into the family, or maybe even in a dog or something else, depending on how Uncle Louie lived. But anyhow, that there is, his spirit actually just, it doesn't resurrect, you're not the same person, you actually come back as something else, someone else, or some other kind of animal, and you know, if you lived a bad life, you might come back as a spider or a scorpion or something like that. But anyhow, they believe in reincarnation. Well, that's nice and convenient, isn't it? You can't prove anything there. Someone just, you know, go into a trance and say, oh, I lived back in the 1600s and I used to be Henry VIII. And, you know, they do all kinds of screwy stuff. There's no proof of anything except for just people saying these things are true. There's no proof of it at all. But that way they can believe in something past death that no one can prove whether it's true or not. See, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that, did he? He said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll rise it up. I'll be alive again. Now that's quite a claim. That one that certainly you'd want to watch and see if that could really happen. One that after he died, those religious persecutors of the Lord Jesus Christ went to Pilate and said, you know, he said he'd rise after 3 days. And he said, go ahead and seal the tomb, make sure he doesn't. They tried, didn't they? So anyhow, but you get the idea what I'm talking about. Do you know, when we talk about resurrection, the reality of resurrection, coming alive again after being dead, some Adam 6,000 years ago, going to come alive again? The idea of that being a reality, do you realize 12% of Christian ministers don't believe in the resurrection? Don't believe in Christ's resurrection? Don't believe there is a resurrection? 12% of ministers don't believe in that. Because it's the concept. You know, I've heard it said, and it, you know, it's a true fact, if they're going to be a minister and they're not going to believe that there is the hope of resurrection, why don't they go get an honest job? Because they're just, what are they pretending to be? If these things aren't true, what are they standing up and yakking about or using a Bible that says these things and they don't believe it? So, but anyhow, that's how high it is, how many, even those in the ministry that don't believe in resurrection. Come over to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul addressed a group of people in Athens. And I want you to understand that these were the most intelligent people of the day. In fact, we talk about Greece and the philosophers of Greece. This is it. Bible days, the center of learning. Very religious men as well. They didn't just learn apart from religion, they learned with religion. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was at Athens, he was left there alone. Follow these verses. Acts 17, first of all, verse 16. Oh, I gotta get there. It says, now, while Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city wholly given to idolatry. And what he's there, they say that Athens, and what the Apostle Paul saw there, is that because that was a center of learning, they sought the world over for any concept of knowledge. And so all the religions of the world that professed to have some kind of knowledge was represented there at Athens. And that every idol that man worshipped all over the world, the street corners, every corner was a new idol given to the study of the gods of whatever nation that they have gone out and sought out and found. So the Apostle Paul's there, and he's looking at all the idolatry, the idol worship that's there. As you read down, there's these philosophers who love to learn new things. And Paul coming in preaching about a resurrection, and that's something new they never heard about. So they said, hey, let's hear this man about this matter. And so they give the opportunity for him to stand up on Mars Hill and proclaim the thing, this new thing that he's preaching. Look at verse 22, Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. You know, what he's seeing is all the religious icons all over the city, right? When he says too superstitious there, he's talking about their religion. And let me tell you, that has never changed. Religion is full of superstition, not reality. All kinds of things that people do superstitiously that when you study the Bible, it's not even there. So you got to be careful that you're not just superstitious. You could actually say too religious. You know, would it surprise you if I told you God's not religious? That sounds funny to me too. What do you mean God's not religious? He's not. Watch when we read down, you'll find out that he's not. He's real. He's the creator. Religion is man-made worship of God. That's what I define religion as. It's not the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Jesus Christ didn't walk around and look different from everybody else when he walked the earth. He looked like everybody else that walked the earth. But he had a message of who he was in reality and proclaimed that it would all be verified in his resurrection. Anyhow, Paul looks around, he says, you're too superstitious. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. Now they actually found all these statues of all the gods, and then they put one in the center there that just said, the title is, the unknown God. In case we didn't find God yet by searching all over the world and bringing their idols here to Athens, if there's one we miss, we'll put a statue and we'll just call it the unknown one. Paul said, I want to talk to you, the one you don't know. I'll tell you about him. Verse 24, and notice where he starts. God that made the world and all things therein. The creator God. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I told you he wasn't religious. All this temple worship, all that stuff, God doesn't dwell in any of that. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's not worshipped with men's hands. Man doesn't make an image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Man doesn't make God. God made man. And when it says, neither is worship with men's hands, you know, some people don't think they've worshiped God unless they put their hands up. God's not worship with hands. Now, there might be okay to get feeling good about that and all, but don't think that's worship. That's just flesh. That's just hands. Whether you like it or don't like it, it don't make any difference. That's not what God's involved with God. What's involved with God is the reality of what he accomplished in our behalf. And here's what it is. He goes on to explain history of man. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God divided man into this earth, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, because he created us, we're his offspring. Therefore, for as much as then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead like unto silver or gold or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Get rid of your religion, and now God is going to give you a reality of salvation. And so you need to change your mind, and here's what you need to believe. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now God has given assurance that there's truth and salvation in one man, and he gave assurance to the whole world in that he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the assurance of your salvation is in the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If you choose not to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be assured you're going to spend eternity in hell because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So that there's life in Christ and there's eternal damnation for those who don't trust in Him. God's going to judge the world in righteousness. You are not righteous. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. And when you trust Him as the payment, as the one who died and paid for your sins, His righteousness is put to your account. And you can be assured you have everlasting life. Let me finish the verse. It says, And when they had heard of resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Isn't that amazing? These people are so religious, they got idols everywhere. They got temples all over the city. Soon as Paul talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they go, oh yeah, forget that. They're done. What? All of a sudden, everything gets thrown out the door. Because how could someone really raise from the dead? That's not logical. But you know, if someone really could raise from the dead, then his claims must be a reality. And Jesus Christ claimed that he would rise from the dead from the very beginning, and that his resurrection would prove it. So, you know, people, they come to the scriptures and they don't believe the things that God has said. You know, not only one out of, you know, if you say 12% of the ministers, you're talking about more than one out of 10 ministers don't believe in resurrection. But you know, church-going people, you talk about their faith, 66% of people who go to church don't believe in an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. 66%. 45% don't believe the Bible's totally accurate. 37%, it's 45% believe that the Bible is totally accurate. Flip that around then. 55% don't believe it is. 37% believe Jesus did not sin. Flip that around. What percent you come out to? Listen to this. 27% believe that you cannot earn heaven by deeds. Now, I haven't showed you gospel verses yet. But what the gospel teaches is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And he paid for all of our sins. And that salvation today is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 27% of those who go to church believe that. Flip that around. 73% of the people going to church believe that their works save them. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's worse yet, it says in Romans chapter 4, in verse 5, it says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That means 73% of people who attend church, and not everybody goes to church, but 73% of the people going to church do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to their account. They're trying to earn their own righteousness to achieve heaven, and they're not going to make it. Anyhow, when it comes down to, you know, believing in the resurrection, you realize that the resurrection is a phenomenal event. But when you say it's a phenomenal event, come over to John chapter 12. You know, among the gods that were there at Athens, If they went around and gathered all the gods that were worshipped in the world, do you realize there must have been a statue of a goddess Esdras that was there? Because she is a female deity that's worshipped as the goddess of fertility. It's where we get the word Easter from. And the reason that there's rabbits on Easter and there's eggs on Easter is those are symbols of fertility. That people in this at the spring of the year began to worship, or the pagans worshipped Esdras and the goddess of fertility, and celebrated with rabbits and eggs. So Christians in the 4th century, who were forced to become part of the church of Rome, brought in all their pagan worship, and they called Resurrection Sunday Easter Sunday, after her, paganism. You know, they had that over there in Athens. But don't let that escape you totally, in the sense that, see, there is this understanding about life in the springtime. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God said that He gave us not only the stars out there, but the seasons, times and seasons, for signs. And there is a sign. If you intelligently think about things, is resurrection a real feasible event? Well, John chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 23, he says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The Lord Jesus Christ began to talk. When he says about him being glorified, what that's a reference to is that he's going to die and rise again. Verse 28, it says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He glorified it in the life of Christ, and in the resurrection of Christ, God's going to be glorified again through Jesus Christ. Down in verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying by what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard that out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while, and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and hid himself from them. They're going to crucify him. But see, he's about to be glorified. I'm going to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up on a cross, and he's going to die. But before he did that, he says, "Unless a kernel of corn fall to the ground and die, it can't produce fruit. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Well, the Apostle Paul did the same thing. Just outside of Athens is Corinth. And the Corinthians, some of them began to say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" You know what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? "Thou fool." He says, "The grain that you bear," it says, "someone can't." It's in my mind. I'm going to talk about a fool, huh? I can't quote it all of a sudden. "But some men will say, How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, if by chance wheat or some other grain." The point of it is, he does the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ did, is you see death and resurrection all the time, every spring. You take a seed and you put it in the ground. You know how that seed cannot grow. If you're trying to plant grass, if you just leave that seed on top, it'll dry up. What you got to do is you got to get that seed wet, so that a decaying process takes place, and when it decays, life will spring up. And when the life springs up, like when you plant wheat or corn or whatever it is you plant, you not only get a plant, you get multiple plants from it because more seeds grow, don't you? Jesus Christ says that except a kernel of wheat fall to the ground, a kernel of corn fall to the ground, it's alone, but if it dies, it'll bear forth much fruit. You see resurrection every spring take place. And lo and behold, God said he gave times and seasons as signs. And sure enough, it's this time of year that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And people say, how could the dead rise up? And then they'll go out and plant a garden and see life spring up all around them all the time. God who designed life, designed it that way. He is the resurrection and the life. He says in John chapter, you're in John, aren't you? Just flip over to verse 11, chapter 11. When Martha lost Lazarus and he died, Jesus Christ said to her in verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he liveth. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus Christ, when his friend died, and Martha comes and says, oh, if you were here, he would have never died. He said, don't worry about it. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And you know, he went and proved that at that point. He went over, he said, show me the place where you buried him. And they said, oh no, he stinks. It's 4 days. Decay is set in. You don't want to open that tomb up. He called forth Lazarus, arise. He said, roll that stone away. And Lazarus, wrapped up like a mummy, comes bouncing out, like a bunny, huh? comes bouncing out of that tomb, showing that himself alive. They unwrapped him. What took place after that event, the leaders of Israel gathered together and said, man, a miracle took place. The whole world's going to follow after this guy. We've got to kill him now. And they planned on his execution. But remember what he said. You kill me, I'll rise again. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, he also said, because I live, ye also shall live. Ye shall live also. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I get thinking about this and the logic of things that people think are not logical, but it's the answer to everything. I want you to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a witness of truth that you can trust in a couple of different ways. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which also I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Saved from death, eternal death. Saved from your sin and the penalty of your sin. Saved from hell and the lake of fire. You're saved from your sins. Because you'll see why. But you're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And here's what he says that he preached to them that they believed. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all how that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I'm careful to read that slower in the sense he didn't just die. He died for a reason. He died for our sins. He was the sinless Son of God who went to the cross, and on the cross he paid for our sin. The penalty of sin is death. He paid for it. He took the wrath and the penalty and the judgment of our sins, and he paid for it. He redeemed us from our sins. So it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in payment of our sins. And according to verse 2, if you believe that, if you trust that, you're saved. Because he paid for your sins. If you don't trust that, it doesn't apply to you. It doesn't count for you. You're left trying to pay for your own sins. So, but now, the fact that he rose from the dead, Paul goes on to say he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, you realize why it's important for him to say the greater part remains to this present? He's saying, he's writing a letter, and he's saying, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he was seen at one time by 500 people at one time. And most of those people are still alive. That's like, check me out and see if it's not true. Now that's important for you to realize that the Jesus Christ, his resurrection, isn't some thing that only a few people saw. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 1, Luke, writing to a predominant political figure, says that Jesus Christ appeared and walked with his disciples for 40 days and did things and showed many infallible proofs declaring that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There, if it's an infallible proof, then it cannot be ignored. It cannot be denied. 40 days. If someone showed up one time, you'd say, did I see him or didn't I see him? Spend 40 days with him after he rose from the dead. You know, you saw him. But he didn't just appear to them. He appeared to 500 brethren at once. And Paul says, the greater are alive today. As you go down through this passage, Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And you need to realize the Apostle Paul was the number one arch enemy of Jesus Christ. And when he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, he spent the rest of his life witnessing to people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Jesus Christ accomplished in the cross. His own enemy became his greatest witness of his resurrection. So there must have been a reality of the resurrection of Christ. I want you to see one last thing. Come over to Acts chapter 25. If you follow what I've been talking about from the very beginning, rational thinking. Resurrection takes place every spring. It's not something we can't believe. It's something we see all the time. God left us a witness, a sign that there is resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He claimed he would, and then all of a sudden he did, fulfilling it, and seen by many people. Not just seen by many people. Do you know in the first 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole world heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the least person to the number one person ruling the Roman Empire, Nero Caesar, knew of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know that from Acts chapter 23 here, when the Apostle Paul is arrested. Chapter 24. Nope, it's chapter 25 where I told you to go. I got to finish this out. Chapter 25, when Paul was arrested, he's before a governor. And he says in verse 10, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And so because he was a Roman citizen under arrest, he appealed to Caesar. And as you read on, he says, okay, you're going to go before Caesar. You know, before the Bible record is over, the Apostle Paul stood before Nero Caesar and told him about his death, about how he's seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and was revealed by Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ is a Savior of all sinners. Nero himself heard it right from the Apostle Paul. Not only that, when you read into chapter 26, Agrippa, you got the governor Festus, and then King Agrippa comes to the area and he hears the Apostle Paul preach, and Paul gets up and preaches to him and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 26, verse 22. Paul's telling King Agrippa this. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those things which Moses and the prophets of Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first to be raised from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth, now he's pointing to Agrippa, the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hid from him. For these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would that thou would not only that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether as I am, except these bonds. And what Paul was, he was fully persuaded. Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me. But I want you to catch this if you haven't caught it. I mean, I could preach this passage because it's a wonderful passage. But when Paul said, this wasn't done in a corner, the king knows this. Do you realize that you can't put that down in writing in a book and say that Festus the governor, Agrippa the king, and Nero the Caesar of Rome know the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that not be true? See, these things were written, right, like this was written before Paul ever went to Nero. This is all written down. The officials of the day have the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ made known to them. The witness of Christ is out there. It's verified. These witnesses of Christ made it known. And those who have seen it were alive at the time for Nero to say, "You say Christ rose from the dead? Give me 10 names of those 500 people that saw him." And they could give them those names. Everything said could be verified. It's documented. It's written down during their time so that any of these officials that want to know the truth could have known it. Now, you know what all that points to? Is that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're yet in our sins and we are of all men most miserable. But you know what the next verse says? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we can have full assurance of the expectation of the blessed hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That our sins are paid for, and that he is going to come back, and we're going to be gathered to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's an absolute sure fact, based on the fact that he came out of that grave. No other figure in all time has ever come out of the grave and possessed eternal life. Some had came out of the grave, but they died again later. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Those who put their faith in Christ, you can have the full assurance that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. And I say this to those who have rational minds and object and reject and don't believe what we just said. I want you to know that those who don't believe live in disconnected from reality, from truth, from life, from facts, from history, from logic, from proof, from hope, and will face the eternal punishment for those who do not have their sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a day off of work for you. I hope it's your hope and faith, that you put your faith in the fact that Christ did die on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you trust that, if you believe that, God said that that is his gift to you of eternal life, and you're saved and have everlasting life as God's gift to you through Jesus Christ, received on your behalf by faith. Just trusting that to be true. Believing what God said about his son. Trusting the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross as your payment for sins. Believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to be your Savior. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for these people giving me the opportunity just to do what you said in Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Father, we thank you for the most rational book that there is that explains everything to us thoroughly, that gives us such wonderful hope, and the very center person of this Bible is your Son, and the very central work that he has accomplished is his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, I pray that each person here would not just believe that that's true, but trust in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished in their behalf and receive your gift of eternal life apart from works. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.